Amen, amen. Good morning, Destination Church. It's good to see you. I'm watching that bumper video, I think way back to where we began in the book of Mark. And all of those phrases from that video are pointing to this week and next week. We are here at Mark's grand finale and then his conclusion, just 3 weeks left. Before I get started into this week's message, just very, very quickly, if you have a teenager who's planning on going to camp this summer, it is something I really want to encourage you to prioritize for your planning as a parent. Youth camp, teenager camp comes first with our Assemblies of God camps here in the state of Florida, and then kids camp, the children, will come a little bit later. So there's a meeting for the youth, for the teenagers this week after Wednesday night with Pastor Brian over here in the Family Life building, and we want to make sure you get information early as possible, as clearly as possible. So make sure you see him about that today and Wednesday night. The second thing, real quick, I want to slide in there is that we're going to do the crucifixion in two parts, this week and next week. And this week's kind of the tough part. It's the sad part of the crucifixion. And next week, we'll look at the good part, at the blessing, at what God is doing even in that dark moment. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the process of death on the cross. But if you're interested in that, what were the Romans doing? What was the cross all about? I'm going to take a break this week from my Wednesday night teaching, and I will teach just on the cross itself and some of the reasoning behind it and what the Romans were doing on Wednesday night at 7. So if you'd like to dig a little deeper on that, that'll be this Wednesday night at 7. This morning, I want to stay with the storytelling in Mark's gospel. And I have to move very quickly. And we're going to stay with Mark's scriptures and look at what he's doing with the characters. I'm going to be referencing some other biblical passages, but I'm going to reference them so fast, they're not all going to be up here as we move through these 6 points today. And because there's 6 points, I'm not going to tell a lot of long stories in the middle. Okay, we'll have some things there to keep you awake. But I want to open with a story and then close with that same story, and we'll do the crucifixion in the middle. Are you with me this morning? Okay, Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word. Lord, we know that there is no power in the words of Pastor Chad, but there is power in your word. So help us to study and to think and to move through these ideas and to feel their weight pressing in upon our own hearts and our own discipleship in our own world. And then, Lord, as we go to communion at the end of today's service, Lord, seal these truths in our hearts with the hope of the cross in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. When I was a child, we moved from Cincinnati, Ohio to South Carolina in 1983. That seems like a long time ago. I was 5 years old, and my father had become the lead pastor of a small and struggling church. And I'll never forget, early in my childhood, the church was on one side of a just beautiful southern town called Somerville, just outside of Charleston. The church was on one side of that town, and our home was on the other side of that town. So every Sunday, we would drive straight through the town on the way to church. My dad typically went in early, and so it was normal for my mom to wrangle us three kids together later because he was working and concentrating, and she would bring us three later in a separate car just before church was about to begin. I remember one of my very first childhood impressions was driving through the old downtown section of Somerville, much like many of our towns have across the United States. They've got sort of this old part of the town. It has that sort of feel from the 1950s, like you step back in time, and there was the old barber shop with the thing spinning around on this side of the street, and over here was the old pharmacy. Just before, there was a nice stretch of row businesses and a central park. Just before you cross the old railroad tracks where the old station would have been. Beautiful on the outside, and yet on the inside, we know, as with every picturesque town in the United States, there is a darkness to it. As we drove through that section of town just before crossing the railroad tracks, right in the heart of that beautiful old town, I saw a strange sight as a five-year-old. I saw a group of 20 to 30 men dressed in white robes marching through the town. Some had hoods on, looked like the leaders of the group. Others were hoodless and a little more brazen in their blasphemy. They had flags of different kinds on display. They were marching on the inside lane, and my mother drove into the passing lane there to pass that group. I stared at them through the car window. I wondered what they were saying and chanting as they marched. Of course, I wanted to know, "Mom, what are they doing? Why are these men marching on a Sunday morning?" Now, my mother was never shy to tell it like it is, and even to tell us kids about how the world was around us, and to try to speak truth into our lives. And I'll never forget her responding and saying, "Chad, those are evil men. They're the Ku Klux Klan." And I'll never forget her explaining why they were evil and how much hatred they had in their hearts. So my mom talked about the evil of men and hatred that's really in the world. As a young child, it made an impression on me. And seeing those men made a deep and dark impression on my mind. So much so that a few years later, at the age of 9 or 10 or so, by 9 or 10, you're starting to learn a lot more about evil in the world. You've heard about murders on the news and kidnappings and things that go wrong in the world, car accidents and these kinds of things. You know a little bit more about danger. At that period of my life, I went through a season of childhood fear. How many of you have ever had a child or a grandchild go through a season of that? A season of childhood fear. I remember waking up in the night dreaming that men had come out of the woods next to my house and that they were knocking on the walls outside of the house to kidnap me. Of course, even years later, I dreamt these men were carrying flags and torches this time because it was night, and I dreamed that they were dressed in long robes with pointy hoods, only this time in my dream their robes were pitch black. They were pounding on the walls of the house to get me. I woke up and hollered. My parents came rushing in. Now, I want to tell you the end of that story at the end of this sermon. But right here, we'll pause. Because I don't know when it was for you when you realized that there is darkness in the world. When you first realized that man can only try to cover up the sin and the evil of the heart with whitewashed exteriors, as the scriptures say. But as my mother observed, there is, yes, an evil in the hearts of man. And it is for this reason, for our rejection of God and the evil that takes up residence within us, the scriptures say that all creation groans, longing for the redemption of humanity. Because of its fallenness, creation is in a state of disrepair. And so perhaps, in summarizing one of the main themes of the crucifixion, this is why the gospel writers and Mark as well tells us, makes this note about creation in Mark 15 and 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Until 3 in the afternoon. You see, at the cross, we're going to learn this week that Jesus confronted the spiritual darkness in us. In us. And I want you to pay close attention to those words within us, because I mean within our hearts, within humanity. You see, it's interesting in the Gospel of Mark that right from the very beginning, and we sang about this morning, we see a Jesus, a Savior, confronting the darkness. And in the beginning of the book of Mark, right away, we've seen how demons come and they oppress to try to destroy human life, and yet there is Jesus with absolute authority over demonic forces. Right from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we've seen how there's sickness that spreads to our families and our loved ones, and yet there is Jesus with the power to heal and to raise up from the bed of sickness. Right from the beginning of the book of Mark, we've seen how the storms come and creation is groaning, comes against the disciples, how there's scarcity and there's no bread to be found, but Jesus is there with authority over creation to give peace to the storm. And to multiply the loaves and the fishes, and he is able to confront the darkness in creation. Jesus is there with power to protect, and to provide, and to make peaceful. But here in the closing scenes of Mark's gospel, there is one dark force that has yet to be confronted and subdued. It's humanity's evil. It's the evil within. And it's interesting to me, as we study the crucifixion, think about it. There's no mention of demonic forces during the scene at the cross. He's already shown his authority over them, right? There's no reason to subdue nature, which is acting symbolically in its darkness. Instead, the focus is on the darkness in the hearts of man and the disastrous effects of sin, which bring about separation from God and death to his creation. So I want to give you 6 aspects of humanity's darkness that we see in this story of Mark. And of course there are more, but Mark gives us a good enough glimpse to make this weigh heavy on our hearts. Number one, we see that Jesus confronted and he bore in his body the darkness of spiritual ignorance. The darkness of spiritual ignorance. Verse 16, Mark 15 and verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium. And he called together the whole company of soldiers, these guys did. They got all of them together. And they put a purple robe on him. And then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it upon him. And they begin to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, you'll notice this theme of mockery is going to come up again. I'm not going to dive into it here. It's very strong here, the theme of mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. This is the scene of his flogging, his whipping. Flogging is well documented in ancient history. One of the most common forms was with the cat of nine. 9 or 10 or so leather strips on the end of a short wooden handle. This would have been a very close whipping to the individual, not something far away like we picture in Indiana Jones. There are other examples where bones would be laced into the leather along the strip. Sometimes a little weighted piece of bone or glass or metal on the end of the leather to just give it some grip on the skin. The Romans had it down to a science. 39 lashes was one below death. A 40-lashing flog would have meant the death sentence. We can only imagine the pain, and this photo here is from the first century, Jesus's time period from the great city of Pompeii, this sketching of someone being flogged. We can only imagine the pain, the gruesome sight, the complete physical torture to being to the point of near death. But you will notice the focus in this passage is not on Jesus' pain. It's not on the science of Roman crucifixion. We'll do that Wednesday night. It's not on the science of the body, which makes for an awesome sermon as well, what Jesus suffered. But Mark's focus is not on the Roman procedure. Why? Because all of this is assumed. Everybody knows what a flogging is. He doesn't have to explain it. And because Mark has decided to place his focus on how they mock Jesus. As I mentioned, we'll look at his complete humiliation as one of our points in a few moments. But I want to set this up with just another angle I want you thinking about. Because his mocking in Mark's storytelling, his ridicule comes in two groups of people. It comes from the Romans, and then it comes from the Jews and the people from Jerusalem. And so Mark's got us thinking about these characters and their rejection of Jesus yet again. For these Roman soldiers, and remember, Mark is writing very possibly to a Roman audience, Christians in Rome. For these Roman soldiers, all they knew, swept up in another guy who thinks he's tough, swept up in another charge, in another sentence, all they knew is this guy claimed to be the king of the Jews, and there they were in their ignorance of who he really was, of his story, of who he claimed to be, of his miracles. All they knew was the ridiculousness of his charge, of these charges. They had a surface level knowledge of the claim, king of the Jews. They were nothing more than ignorant in obeying their orders and having some fun with sinister amusement and brutality. We see in them the darkness of spiritual ignorance. And such is the nature of humanity's spiritual darkness. The scriptures will firmly and frequently picture the source of human darkness as the ignorance to the ways and the things and the plans of God. John, later on, he describes it this way, that anyone who has hatred in their heart towards others, they walk around in darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Paul says it this way. He says that the nations, the Gentiles, like the Romans, like the peoples of the world, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. He says it this way in preaching a sermon. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but he commands all people everywhere to repent and to know him and to leave that ignorance behind. He bore the darkness of spiritual ignorance. Number two, he bore the darkness of selfishness, what I've called here this morning, temporary earthly gaze or gain. Verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. We'll mention him next week. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, a spiced wine, but he did not take it. And they crucified him again and again. You're going to read, they crucified him, they crucified him. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. We're still on these soldiers and their characterization. They crucified him, dividing up his clothes and cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning. And Mark is telling the story in 3-hour increments if you're following along. They crucified him, dividing up his clothes. We sense a sinister, a darkness at work where they brought Jesus, the place of the skull. Likely called that because it was the common place for execution and even burial for the city. Jesus was offered a spiced wine mix, perhaps to help ease the pain of his suffering or just for thirst. Maybe by some unknown sympathizers or even one of the women who were brave enough to follow him through to these moments. But he refuses to drink this wine because he's already told them, I will not drink of it again until I drink it with you in new creation. The only thing he will drink is the cup of God's wrath in that moment. And again, the soldiers demonstrate a complete disregard of the Savior of the world. Why? Because disciples learn to keep their eyes fixed on the person and the work of Jesus. Disciples learn to cast a gaze upon the cross and know that this is the way of discipleship. Yet, here are these soldiers. Before them, on that cross, was not only personal salvation, but was all the mysteries of all the things of God and his work in the world was right there before their eyes in that moment. The Word had become flesh and dwelt among them to give his life as a ransom for them. And yet as he was on display before the soldiers, right before their very eyes, the turning point of all of human history, yet these soldiers cast not their gaze to him in faith. What do? They cast their gaze to earthly gain, worried and invested in his garments. Before them was the eternal treasure of heaven itself, and yet they looked down, fixed on garments that could easily be destroyed by the moths of this earth. Even in the darkness of that human, nearsighted selfishness, we are reminded in these words about his garments that God is farsighted and he has foretold that the king would suffer through the words of